About time to get started this morning. It's good to see everybody out. For those of you that are expecting to see Jason standing up here, he's in Philadelphia for a weekend meeting. So I get to do the class today, and Gene's going to be giving a sermon this morning. So glad for the opportunity to go through John 7 and 8 with y'all today. It was interesting trying to figure out what to talk about. Okay, we got roughly 45 minutes or so, and man, there is a lot in these two chapters. We could spend a lot of time on just a handful of verses, but so I had sent out some questions to kind of boil it down a little bit. We won't hit everything, but trying to hit some of the high points through here. I think we'll have a lot of discussion. Look forward to a lot of discussion on those things here, but we'll be starting in John chapter 7 in just a moment. But I tell you what, before we get started, if you'll join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have to come together and to study your word, and we pray that you'll be with us as we enter into this period of study. Help us to draw our minds in from whatever cares and concerns we may have of this world, but to focus on your word and help us to hear and gain and understand the lessons that we will find in these chapters from the Gospel of John this morning. Please be with us as we enter into a period of worship after class today, that we will truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Please forgive us of our sins in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I know we got a lot of folks gone because for Fairfax County it's spring break starting this week, so we've got a few folks that are on the road as well for that. But if you go ahead and turn over to John chapter 7, and I want to look, this is in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, we have a couple of engagements. I'm trying to figure out what the right word is all through here. It's like, okay, it's a little bit of debate, it's a little bit of discussion, it's a little bit of Christ, well, it's a lot of, it's Christ teaching through all this. But just how do you categorize, or best categorize exactly what's happening in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8? And John chapter 7, he's at the Feast of Booths, and he takes that opportunity to share some teaching with the people. And then in chapter 8, there's another occasion where he takes that opportunity to share some teaching and some thoughts with the people. But it's not just him teaching. There's a lot of interaction that's happening in both these cases. So I want to take a look at these two opportunities that Christ took to teach and the exchanges that went through, but more to the point of what he's getting at in each of these cases. First thing we want to look at is in chapter 7, verse 14 through 24. And can I get a volunteer to read those verses? Go ahead, Jim.
Now, about the next time of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How know this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep it the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast the devil. Who goes about to kill me?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all mock. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the prophets. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to your appearance, but judge righteously."
All right, thank you, James. In verse 15, and then later on he talks about in verse 21 too, there's a couple of mentions here of the people marveling at Jesus. In verse 15, what's the reason why the people are marveling at Jesus? Yeah, so he never stayed. But then in connection with that, what's the first part of that?
He seems brilliant.
Yeah. Well, but exactly. He's got this great knowledge of God's will, and he's teaching, able to teach the way he is, but he's never studied. He's never gone to, you know, at the feet of Gamaliel, as Saul of Tarsus had, and others. So you had this man who has this vast knowledge and is able to communicate it, but he's never been trained. So that's the first thing that kind of gets their attention. They know his background. He's the son of a carpenter and everything here. So they're marveling at, man, how in the world can he do this? But what's Jesus then tell them? Does he tell them exactly that, you know, well, I know I didn't go to school or anything. That's just a gift or anything. But he kind of focuses on, you know, depending on how you want to count it, three things that he gives a response to their marveling at him. Verses 16 to 17, what's the point that he makes in those verses? Right, and I'm glad you mentioned it that way, because I want to talk a little bit about God sending him a little bit. But the first thing is, he said his teaching is not his own. Rather, it's from above. It's from God who sent him. And what's the significance? Because he mentions this phrase, or uses this phrase, about God sending him throughout 7 and 8. I was trying to keep count of them. I counted at least three or four occasions that he does this. But what's the significance in, or do you see a significance in Christ, his teaching coming from one who sent him versus one who, well, it's not just mine, but I'm kind of sharing the teaching that I heard from somebody else type of thing. That's probably not the best way. Go ahead.
So I think it's a part of his restoration message.
Okay.
In the Sermon on the Mount, he uses words like, you have heard it said.
Mm-hmm.
And as we studied earlier weeks, he does put a spotlight on tradition, but says that there's a danger because tradition has replaced God's own work.
Right.
So he's trying to restore that direct appeal to what God has said, not what other teachers have said or interpreted along the way.
Right.
I think another aspect of that is, he's pointing to an authority which they do accept God as an authority.
Yeah.
And he's saying, I am an ambassador for God, I'm the people of God to have.
Right.
So how can you really develop something by the
God? Right. And I think that's a great way to put it here, especially as you continue through the point that he's trying to get to them. So the big thing there is, okay, I'm not just speaking on my own. And it's not just that God has said, hey, you're doing a good job. God has sent me to do what I'm doing. So he's got the authority of God behind him. This is just like, if we you use the word ambassador. Second, if we have an ambassador of our country going overseas to speak and to represent the United States in a meeting with some foreign dignitaries or anything, that person should have the authority of the United States behind them and speaking for them and everything, whatever the president has extended to them as to that authority that you're speaking on my behalf type of thing. And that's what Jesus, I think, is getting across here. He's been sent. He's got a purpose. He's got a mission. And God is the one whom they, as we'll see later on, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but they're going to be claiming that God's their father and everything here. And he's going to be turning that around on them. But this is somebody that they recognize, that they believe that they are following, that they see as their father. And he's saying, he's the one who has sent me to tell you these things. Okay, so there is a level of authority that should be getting their attention. Okay, so that's how he starts all this. Okay, but then when he goes into verse 18, what's the point? So he's established his authority. He's not seeking his own glory. He's seeking the glory of the one who sent him. But then, what's the next thing that he tells them? Oh. Go ahead. Okay. Is it, and and when he talks about this, he's like, hey, my witness, you know, he talks about whose glory is he seeking? Whose glory is he seeking? He who speaks, and this is the New American Standard Bible, he who speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So I think he's just, you know, simply laying out for him, it's like, hey, how have I been conducting myself? Have I been conducting myself in a way that's going to be drawing attention to myself, and it's obvious that I'm trying to seek my own glory? Or have I been approaching you and teaching you in a way that I have constantly and consistently been pointing the glory to the one who sent me? Which is it? Okay, and then going back to verse 17 for a second, I skipped over one thing. But I think this is an important point that is a principle that's going to carries out throughout the rest of 7 and 8, but really throughout all his teaching. And we'll come back to this towards the end of our thoughts today. But he says there, if any man is willing to do his will, speaking of the Father, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. What's Christ telling them there? Can you put that in some other words here? What's he just trying to get them to see?
Yeah. He's kind of just saying, you know, use your eyes, use your common sense. Listen to what I'm saying. Am I drawing all the attention on myself? What is my message? Look at the things I've been doing. And just put this together. Like, use your eyes. Use your common sense right here. Because if you see these miracles, I'm saying I'm from the Father, and I'm doing these miracles to show that proves what I'm saying.
Yeah. And I think a lot of it, too, though, is that the first part of that, those who are seeking, who are truly seeking the Father, and if you're truly seeking the Father, what are the things that you're going to be doing? Just, what are some simple things? This isn't a rocket science question. You're going to be reading and studying. Okay? They will be learning the law, but in the right way. Learning the law, not in an effort to try to catch people like the Pharisees were, but in an effort to truly understand what God wants them to do, and to make and to apply that in their lives. And if they are truly seeking God, that's what they're going to be doing. And also, too, they're going to understand, hey, here's what the prophecies were when it talks about the Christ. Here's what the prophecies say about him. So whenever he comes, I'm going to be able to recognize him. So if you're truly seeking God, you're going to be able to know if me or anybody else that comes along, if our teaching is truly from God or not, because they're going to be in line with what God has told you. They're going to be, in my case, they're going to be fulfilling the prophecies, but you're also going to be consistent with the teachings of God. And that's what we see when you're kind of getting back to what Clayton was talking about before as far as the restoration and trying to restore them from the traditions to back to what God really wanted. That's part of that and everything. But going through all this, they should be able to see from that, if they're seeking God, they'll know it. Wait.
And I think he's pointing out the people that have all these questions are saying, how could he be the Christ? How could this be possible? Connects what he's saying later about them judged by appearances, but by righteous judgment.
Exactly.
The reason why people are having all these questions is because they have these prejudices and predispositions of what they expect. And he's saying, if you put that aside and just seek after God's will and what he said, you will see these things. But you've got to get that stuff out of your head if you're going to see the truth about me.
Exactly.
And in that, Jesus shows us that perfect son-to-father relationship. Because he's, you know, not only we're to be like him, he's the pattern, we're to follow him, follow Jesus' pattern, but also that relationship with the Father. The Father's given that message, as Wayne said, we're seeking to do his will.
Right.
And Jesus is showing us that perfect pattern, that we're to be as children of the Father.
Right. And I tell you, as you go through this, all the different points that we're going to be talking about here in these two chapters, kind of keep on one side, you have the scribes, the Pharisees, and the leaders of the Jews and their approach to things. And then you have the apostles, and you have Mary and Martha, and you have other disciples. For the most part, they're seeing the same things. They're hearing the same things. You have some occasions, of course, where Peter, James, and John might see a little bit more because of the Mount Transfiguration and maybe a couple of other occasions. But for the most part, they're all seeing the same things. And they're hearing the same teaching from Christ. Yet you have two totally different reactions. And just kind of keep this passage in mind as you kind of make that comparison as we're listening to what's being taught here in these two chapters today. And I think what we see when we do that is the hearts of those of the two sets of people there. Those who are truly seeking God and how they are able to see what they see versus those who say they're seeking God but really aren't, and their reaction. Okay, so kind of keep that in mind as you go through this. And then just to conclude this part of it, in verses 19 through 24, we have another thing where all of a sudden it seems like he's, you know, whenever I first read this, it's almost like he's kind of going, okay, what's this tangent? All of a sudden he talks about here Moses and circumcision and how somebody who is, you'll have the priest that takes care of the circumcision. It happens to be on the Sabbath day, but nobody's broken it yet. They're all upset at him because he's healed somebody on the Sabbath day. What's his point in that? Why would he bring that up in this context of what he's getting across as far as why he's able to teach the way he is? He's from the man, from the Father who has sent him. All these things. How does that fit into this context? What's the point he's trying to get across to them? And Wade's kind of already answered the question here, so I don't know if he wants to repeat what he's already said, but...
What was the main purpose of all of that?
Yeah.
And circumcision, and miracles too. He's just something that's very fitting physical that you should understand, but it's actually a pretty amazingly deep analogy that he uses here. It has a lot of layers because they should be able to understand that on a physical level. If somebody who's taking away something physical and essentially breaking something physical with circumcision, right?
Yeah.
Physical level, and he's healing somebody physically on the Sabbath, and they're okay with the breaking physically, but not okay with the healing physically, and it also has that spiritual level of what the circumcision meant, how Jesus is able to heal physically as well, and what that spiritual impact. So it has just so many layers there that, that we can dig into.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right there. It does have a lot of layers to it. And I think there's at least one part that we should be able to relate to or might probably give us a little bit of pause for thought. When, you know, as far as the priests doing their duties when it comes to circumcision, and if it happened to fall on the Sabbath day, is that anything new to them? Or has that been going on since this has been instituted? It's not new to them. That's just something that they've accepted, whether consciously or not. Hey, this is just part of it. And they've just never given it any thought. Now, you have somebody coming in and being able to miraculously heal somebody, whether it's on the Sabbath or not. Is that something that's new to them? Yeah. Okay, that doesn't happen every day. So all of a sudden, they're confronted with something here that's new. And this doesn't happen on the Sabbath day, so you have people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are going to make an issue of it because they're not truly seeking God. But what I think a part of what he's getting at here is like, hey, take a step back. Let's think through this. And that's what, you know, there's things that we, that, you know, have maybe been taught the Bible from our youth up. We've seen happen, we kind of accept. It's just, you know, we just don't think a lot about it. But then somebody will come in with an idea or doing something, and it's like, well, this is different, so we're immediately resistant to it. Well, we should take a step back and look at it and serve righteous judgment. Don't judge according to the flesh, but righteous judgment. Is this truly from God or not? If it's wrong, then judge accordingly. Don't do it. But look at what the Scriptures say and apply righteous judgment. And if it turns out that just because it's new, but guess what? It's in line with what God says to do. Fine. But don't just be against it just because it's something different type of thing here. And that's part of what the problem was with the scribes and Pharisees. Their problems went a lot further than that. Don't get me wrong. But that was part of it here. Okay? They were resisting and they were finding any excuse they could to resist what he was doing. Okay? Because they were resisting God's will. But that's just a part of it. And what y'all were saying takes on a lot of the other layers that you have there. So, any other thoughts as far as this first part in John 7, verses 14 through 24 before we get to the next thing? Okay. Let's skip down to John 7, verses 37 through 44. Here we have Christ talking about living water. See here, can I get somebody to read that one, please?
37 through where?
44. Okay.
By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his word, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Others still asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture say that the Christ would come from David's family, and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus.
Okay, that's good. All right, in here, essentially, I come to the last day of the feast, and in the what I sent out as far as the questions, I included a little bit of a snippet that I, in preparing for the class, one of the sources I use is this website called Executable Outlines. If you've never seen it before, Mark Copeland, preacher down, I assume he's still down in the Orlando area, puts this out. It's got a lot of different outlines and things that he's put out there for just a lot, about every subject you can think of in there. So it's just a source I use from time to time. And in that, he talks about that during the Feast of the Booths or the Feast of the Tabernacles, there was a daily ceremony where that involved water, and the priest and the people would make their way to the Pool of Siloam using a golden pitcher. The water would be drawn, they would be taken back to the temple and poured on the altar, and then they would go to Isaiah 12:3 and would sing, "Therefore with joy you will draw from the wells of salvation." So, you know, it seems like they're going through this, and he gives him a bit of a backdrop for what he talks to him right now. Whether or not it was or not doesn't really matter, but it's kind of an interesting thought there, because they're sitting there going through this. They're already looking at Isaiah 12:3 and talking about drawing water from the wells of salvation. And he talks to them about that in verse 37, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That's the invitation, but when we break that up a little bit here, I think it can be really interesting and things that we need to consider. First of all, the first thing he says is, if a man is thirsty. What's that imply? Again, not cosmic, not rocket science, but basically, if a man is thirsty, what's that saying? He needs something to drink. But also, too, if a man's not thirsty, he's not going to come. If he doesn't realize that, hey, I need something to drink, then I'm not going to be looking, in this case, to Jesus. So first of all, you got somebody who realizes, hey, I need something to drink. And then, is it, well, if this man is thirsty, I'm just going to come over and force water down his throat? No. What's he got to do? He's got to come. If you're thirsty, then come to me. You got to come to me. I'm waiting on you. I'm here. I will provide you what you need, but you've got to come to me. And everything. This is one of the things when we were teaching in the high school class over the last quarter and everything, we got to talking a few times about Jesus and when he was doing miracles. He wasn't healing everybody in sight. He wasn't going throughout the nation trying to find somebody sick so he could heal them. Rather, when he would come to a region, people would say, hey, Jesus is here. Let's bring him our sick. But he never turned anybody away. I can't think of a place where he turned somebody away and didn't heal them. As long as they would come to him, he would heal them. He had the compassion. He had the desire to heal them. But they had to take the first step in coming to him and asking to be healed. Okay. And that's the thing here. If you're thirsty, come. Excuse me. If you're thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does he mean here when he talks about what are we drinking? And when he's talking here, he's obviously talking of a spiritual sense here. What are we drinking when we come to him? What are we thirsting for? I can't hardly hear you.
Knowledge.
Okay.
Spiritual life.
Go ahead.
Righteousness.
Okay. How are we going to get those things to begin with? How are we going to know what's righteous or not? What's truth or not? What's the source of spiritual blessings? How are we going to know that? Okay. He's teaching. Okay. His word. Okay. Whenever I'm reading this passage, my mind goes to Acts 2:38. Because he pretty much tells us exactly what he's talking about, and it's exactly that verse. You have the people there that are pricked in their hearts, begging, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? But you've got to do your part. You've got to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Okay? Same thing here. Come to me. Seek me. Take in my knowledge. Read my word. Fill yourself with my word. Learn of me. Then do it. Obey it. And for those people who will do that, then comes these from the innermost being. I just want to make sure I get it right here. These rivers, flowing rivers of living water. Okay? That's when that comes. Verse 39 tells us clearly what he's talking about. He's talking about the Spirit that would be given later, but not now because he hadn't been glorified. But we see the fulfillment of that in Acts 2:38. Okay. Exactly how all that works, I don't know, but can we see the benefits of that in our lives and in the Scriptures? Can you give me some examples or some Scriptures where you can see the where it talks about the benefits of that of the Spirit, or of us being given the Spirit in this way? Go ahead, Jim.
This, it may not speak to it directly, but I think when you look at Paul in Acts chapter 9, that's what Paul was, what Paul became. I think that's an example.
I think you're right, and that it goes a lot when we think about Galatians 5 and talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And everything here, when you're learning of Christ and you let him in and you get his word in you and you let the Spirit start doing its work, then you're going to see this change from the inside out. I think another thing, we just finished up the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, he ends the Sermon on the Mount with the story of the wise man and the foolish man and how those who hear his words and do them are like a man who builds his house upon a rock. And when the waves are crashing and the storm's raging and everything, he's just sitting there in his house, fat, dumb, and happy. Because he knows, this house ain't going to fall. I'm fine. He's at peace. I think that's one of the things here that we get when we're talking about this fruit of the Spirit. When these things, this living water is coming from us. When we know that we have heard the word and of Christ and we are doing what he wants us to do, that assurance, that peace that passes all understanding that's talked about in Philippians 4, that's what we have, because when we have that, the storms of life can be raging and just be chaos can be happening around us. But we can sit here and be relaxed. We can be at peace. Because we know that our Father's got our back. It's in his hands. We're not worrying about it. Whatever happens, happens, but it's okay. That is a benefit that comes from this. That's the peace that comes from here. So there's a lot of different things that maybe, you know, whenever you talk about and think about these wells of living water flowing from your innermost being, maybe different things, but that's just a couple of things that kind of came to my mind. Okay? Go ahead.
And Paul elaborates that in Galatians, talking about the fruits of the Spirit, too.
Exactly.
And we can see those attributes in our lives. Where do they come from? It's not from our own power, our own knowledge, our we're trying to grow in those things and grow in those fruits of the Spirit, and that's the result that we see in our lives.
Exactly. Yeah, wait.
And in the backdrop of the water ceremony at the end of the Feast of Booths, Jewish historians will tell you that was a very controversial thing. That the Pharisees loved it, but the Sadducees says, this isn't in the Scripture, we shouldn't be doing this.
Mm.
And so it was actually a dispute as to whether this ceremony should even go on.
Oh, really?
And so while they're battling this doctrine about whether we have this symbolic ceremony about water, Jesus says, anyone, Pharisee, Sadducee, I don't care who you are, quit arguing about symbols. This is true water, right? Come to me, the source of true life. And so that's really interesting. If that's how it went down, and I seem to think it is, that he's saying, quit battling over these doctrines when you've got the true source of life right in front of you.
All right. And that certainly goes along with the theme that he has throughout these points and everything that he's making to them. Because if you're looking at it from kind of a top level, that's exactly what he's trying to get them to see. It's like, who do you have here? Listen to me. I'm begging you, basically. And they just won't listen. Okay. Moving on, I kind of flip-flopped the next two questions. Just because in John 7, verse 34, and then later on in 8, verse 21, he mentions to them that where he's going, they cannot come. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one because I want to get to the rest. But just a simple thing. Why couldn't they come to where he was going? Just very simply. What would they have to do first in order to be able to go where he's going? I'm sorry? Got to be saved. And in order to be saved, what do you got to do before that? Well, but as far as their own actions. They got to accept him. They got to recognize who he is and submit themselves to him. And they're right now, they're saying, big time Heisman. No, we're not going to do that. And everything here. So until they do that, then they can't go where he's going. And everything. And I think that's just one of these things here. It's like they've got to, these are some basic but extremely important points that he's making to them as they're going through this, as he's going through these teachings with them. And they're very basic for us too. Can we go where he is now if we don't accept him and submit ourselves to him? I'm getting a little bit of... No! That's just as true today as it was then. If we don't recognize Jesus for who he is, listen to his teachings, accept it and submit ourselves to it and do it, then we can't go there either. We've got to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to him and do his will. Okay? Simple point here, but I think it's important just to highlight. Okay? I'm going to skip over chapter 8 here. We got about 20 minutes to go. See if we can cover these because these are some big points. Down in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Can I get another volunteer, please? Go ahead.
Then they said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not been come.
All right, thank you. Okay, Jesus here tells them very clearly, I'm the light of the world. Okay. Now, the first thing that he says there, you know, first question I had there is, what benefits do those who follow him as the light of the world receive? There in verse 12. Not walk in darkness, but then what kind of goes along with that? It's hand in hand. What's the rest of that verse say? They'll have the light of life. And the reason why I kind of draw that out, you know, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness. But you also have the reason why they're not walking in darkness, because they'll have the light of life. Okay? And I think that's important for us to see in this. It's not just you got this big light that's shining and lighting your way, so to speak, but you know the source. You know what that light is. You know who that light is. And you know everything about that light. Okay? So it's just that extra bit there that I think is important. But then how did the Pharisees react? What did they tell him he was doing? Who was he bearing witness? How did they say he was bearing witness? Yeah, you're bearing witness of yourself. What's that mean? What's it mean to bear witness of yourself? Hopefully that's not a cosmic rocket science question.
It's like saying, just because you say something.
Exactly. That's a great way to put it. I said it's true, therefore believe me. Okay? So trust me. And everything here. So they're saying, hey, you know, give us some more proof. You're just bearing witness to yourself. Well, how does Jesus answer that? The thing that's interesting is that when you look at the first part of this, somebody could almost take it as exactly what you were just saying and everything here. But what's he say? What's the first thing that he answers them in verse 14? His witness is true because what? He knows what? Go ahead. And before that, he knew what? I know where I came from and where I'm going. Okay? So my witness is true. So, the thing that's interesting is that, you know, especially later on, he says it more clearly, but he doesn't deny that he's bearing witness of himself. First of all, he's talking about, yeah, okay, even the way it's worded in my version, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. Later on, when we're talking about the two witnesses, he identifies himself as one of those witnesses. So he doesn't deny that he's bearing witness of himself. What he is contradicting is what they meant by bearing witness of themselves. He's saying, yeah, I'm bearing witness of myself, but you can look at my witness, and it's obvious that I'm true. Okay? The proof is in the pudding, so to speak. Okay? Go ahead, sir.
This whole thing is interesting to me because this is not the first time that Jesus has said this.
Right.
You probably addressed this already. But
I probably not.
Well, like in the fifth chapter, he's talked about this witness bearing already. And he said one testimony alone does not establish fact.
Right.
But that was not the case with him.
Right.
Of course, John had borne witness. The Father had borne witness. The miracles that bore witness. The Old Testament scriptures bore witness. So their premise is essentially false. Your testimony alone doesn't make it so. Well, that's true. But it wasn't his testimony alone that made it so.
Right. And then you got all, like I said, all the works that he's doing and everything. The thing that's interesting to me is what he points out in this particular thing here. It's like, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. I'm speaking truth. And everything here. And this ought to be evident going back to chapter 7, verse 17. If you were truly seeking God, you would know it too. That's the reason why I said that verse applies throughout this. There's a principle that applies throughout all this and everything. And that's what he's trying to get them to see here. Yes, in part I am bearing witness of myself, but it's because my witness is true. And if you were following God, if you were truly seeking Him, you would know it's true. It's evident to these folks back here. Why isn't it evident to you? Okay. So he goes with that. Okay. And let's see here. The thing that he find interesting here, and again, I don't want to spend, I'm going to lose track of time here in a second. He says, I know where I'm going, where I came from, where I'm going, but you don't. And it all gets back to what I just said. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. And the reason is because they are not truly seeking God. But then in verses 15, 16, if you people judge according to the flesh, I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in this, but I and he who sent me. So now he's bringing the Father into this. Again, he already stated this before. I've been sent by God. I've been sent by the Father. He's bearing witness of me. Okay. But the thing that's interesting to me, just a little bit of discussion on this, when he says, when he tells them, you judge according to the flesh, but I wasn't judging anyone. What do you think he means there? He makes assessments of people throughout his teaching. He knows their hearts. But when he says he's not judging anyone like they're judging people, what do you think he's getting at there?
They're really caught up in where they came from. Mm-hmm. His mom and dad were, and where Israel gathered him back in chapter 7. They're really focused on who he is. They look at him as Jesus in Nazareth. And he's telling them he's something else. He's more than that. He's from heaven. He's the Son of God. And his ways of mind. And they're saying that we know who you are, and you're just saying that you're somebody else. Prove it. You know, I would pull out my ID every day it takes, you know, from Springfield, Virginia, and I'd show my driver's license to prove who I am.
Yeah.
And that's basically what they're saying to him. So you're Jesus from Nazareth, you're from Galilee. We know who you are. We're even from Nazareth. You're not who you say you are. And you're just saying that you're somebody, and you have no other witness to say that. To prove what you're saying.
Yeah. No, I think that's part of it. And when you go back to the very beginning, when you go back to the beginning of here in chapter 7, when we're talking about how this all start off, how in the world can this guy teach the way he does? Where in the world did he get all this knowledge? He's never been educated. You can't be a teacher. You can't be a true teacher of God unless you've gone and studied. Yeah, we're going to see that. Yeah, he is setting the stage here. Yeah, we're going to see it. But that's kind of the mindset. They're judging of the flesh. Okay, so they got this. Go ahead, Jim.
I think when he said, I've judged no one, I look at Matthew 7, 1 to 5, judge not that you be not judged.
All right.
There he's talking about this harsh critical judgment, but then in John 7, verse 24, as you just went over, judge according to righteous judgment. So it sounds like a contradiction, but the difference is one is harsh judgment and the other one is according to righteous judgment. Okay. So he's saying, I'm not judging based on offense, I'm not doing it partially. And what he did say that we know John 2 verse 25, how he knows our hearts are all in him. So he's really judging the righteous.
Yeah. And I think that's part of it too, and everything. I'll just give you a thought here to consider, and this is all it is here. When I was looking at this, the thought that came to mind is that, okay, you have these people here who are getting all caught up with, okay, what's your background? Do you have all the right boxes checked to where you obviously are somebody we should listen to? Okay. And he's saying, now that's the way you're judging. I'm judging no one. I look at them honestly. Okay. And there's a couple of ways to do this. I look at them and say, hey, how are they conducting themselves? Is what they're saying true? I don't care if they have a certificate or a diploma on their wall or whatever. I care about what they're saying. And if what they're saying is true, then I want to listen to them. Okay? And you should want to listen to them as well. But also, too, whenever he was teaching, was he making judgment in the sense of, well, you're not worth me teaching to, so I'm not going to talk to you. You go ahead and get over here. I'm going to just teach these people. Or was he spreading the word to everybody? He was spreading the word to everybody. He was throwing it out there for everybody, just like the sower of the seed that we looked at on Wednesday night. Okay? He wasn't judging anybody in that sense. They were the ones that were making the choice whether or not to reject it or not, or accept it. Okay? He was looking to them. He was spreading the word. But then when he gets into the next part of this, well, even if I was, well, the one who sent me, I and the Father, the one who sent me, we could exercise righteous judgment. And why could they? Because they knew the hearts of men. But in this case, they weren't doing that. They were spreading the word. They were looking to people and trying to share the good news of the kingdom. Okay?
You see this a few pages
Right.
Nicodemus and then the Samaritan woman at the well.
Absolutely.
I'm judging no one. The living waters that I talked to the Samaritan woman about, and that I gave this, I had this talk with Nicodemus. I'm not looking at the flesh. Everybody has this opportunity to come to me.
Right. Okay. Real quickly here, because I do want to get to the last parts of this. But he does get into the two witnesses according to the law, himself and the one who sent him. Pharisees end up asking, well, where is your father? And again, he just kind of highlights the same thing that he's already been talking about. You don't know where I come from. If you were truly seeking God, then you would know who my father was and know where I come from. You'd know what I'm truly about. Okay. The point that he just keeps reiterating throughout. All right, we got about 5 minutes to get through the climax here. Okay, in John 8, 38 through 47, they get into about, he kind of turns the tables on him. Because they were asking about, his father, who truly was his father, and he's going to turn the tables on him. Okay, who's really your father? Who's the first person that they claim as being their father? Abraham. Why does Christ dispute that in a nutshell? Are they acting like Abraham? No. Abraham was truly seeking God. And whatever God told him, he did. These people are resisting God. Okay? They claim to be Abraham's seed, and they are physically, but spiritually they're not his seed. Okay? And that's what he's pointing out first. If you were truly Abraham's seed, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Okay? So with that, they're like, okay, well, who they next claim to be their father? God. Okay. He's getting into this now and everything there. But then he turns this on them because they would love him if God was a father, because he came from God and God sent him. Going back, if you were truly seeking after God, you would know who I was. You would know that I have fulfilled every prophecy to date that I could fulfill. You would know this. And you would love me and you would accept me. But you're not, because God's not truly your father. So he's eliminated Abraham, he's eliminated God, so who does he tell him the Father truly is? Did anybody say, and I just didn't hear it, because it's that time of year with allergies and stuff, my ears are kind of clogged up. But the devil. Okay. So, rather you're acting like your true father, the devil. And then he kind of gives him a challenge in verses 46 through 47. First thing, do any of you convict me of sin? Basically, if I'm lying, if I'm not telling you the truth, prove it. Show me where I'm not speaking the truth. Could anybody do that? No. And since they couldn't do that, he asked the next question. But if I am speaking the truth, why don't you believe me? He lays it out for them right there. Okay. If they were serious about stuff, they ought to stop and think. And I think some of the people do, because one thing we haven't really touched on here is the reaction of the people throughout this. You got some people that seem like they're starting to come around a little bit. They, in some cases, says that some believed on him after certain points. You got some that are like, yeah, this could be the prophet. So they're listening to him. But then you got others who are just like, no, that's not him. I don't want to hear this. Okay, so you got a whole mixture of things. But then it gets down to the climax and everything here. So whenever they're told that their father's the devil, what do the people tell them? Tell him. No, you're the one with the demon. It's not us, it's you. Okay. And then again, how does Jesus respond here just as quickly? I honor my father, but you dishonor me. But he gets into this point here. And let's just skip down to verse 49. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Two quick things here. Again, I think the backdrop of this is if you were truly seeking God, you would know who I was. And by dishonoring me, you're dishonoring the one that you claim to be your Father. But if you truly loved your father and were in the way you should and were seeking after him, you would know who I was and you would honor me. Okay? You would accept what I'm teaching and everything here. But then he ends it with, You know, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That just really throws them completely off their gyros and everything here. And basically, who are you? Who do you think you are? Abraham and the prophets all died. Are you greater than our father Abraham? What's his response to that? First of all, about Abraham, flipping over to, verse 56, just skipping out a little bit. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. You know, they're really spinning out of control now. How in the world, you're not 50 years old. How in the world has Abraham seen you, or have you seen Abraham? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. What, how did the people react to that? What did they want to do? Stone him. Why would they want to stone him? He's claiming to be God. They understood exactly what he's saying at that point. Okay. The thing that's kind of interesting here, just to close up things here, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, Jason was talking about, in the lesson that we had, when Christ was walking on the water, and when you look at the, go back to the Greek there, when he tells them, hey, it is I, take courage, probably a more accurate translation would be, I am, take courage, telling them who he is. Well, in that case, they saw the results. He comes to the boat, the sea's calm, they're exactly where they want to be. Here you have men with honest and good hearts who are truly seeking God. They recognize him for who he is and they fall and worship him. Okay. Here you have people who are not truly seeking God. They see things just as great that should prove who he is beyond any shadow of a doubt, and they want to stone him because he said the same thing. And that's just something for us to think about and how we see Christ and the way we should see him. Okay, truly see him for who he is and follow him and truly submit ourselves to him. All right, appreciate everybody's participation. And we'll be back together in just a second.